then to incorporate it in our lives. And we ask this in His name. Amen. I felt that. This past week, I had an interesting experience. My mother is downsizing from her apartment and moving into a single-room assisted living. So I will be helping my sister to gather up a lot of her furniture and pack it tomorrow and bring it back here. So I was looking around the area for storage facilities, and I did go to one facility that sounded interesting. And the owner showed me around the facility and showed me what he had. And near the end of the tour, he made this very interesting comment, and I wasn't really sure why he said it, but he said to me, "You know, my employees and I think this facility is haunted." So, and this was before I told him I was a pastor. And this was before I gave him my calling card, which always includes a gospel booklet. I mean, I was surprised by the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, I immediately realized, this is your opening, dude. You know, he's got the door wide open. Let's get into a spiritual conversation here. So, you know, I asked him why he thought the building was haunted. And he gave me some pretty interesting stories. I mean, a couple of times I felt, you know, the hair on my arms kind of lift up a little bit. Whoa! Showed me a picture on his phone of something. He said, "Now you tell me what that is." I said, "I don't know what that is." So, Jeff, are you here this morning? But then he said to me, "Yeah, there are things that happen here that give me the creeps." And I said, "Well, I could appreciate that, especially if you don't know Jesus." And then I said, "But you know, I mean, we're talking about ghosts, but really the Bible talks about the spiritual dimension, and if you don't understand the spiritual dimension from the point of view of divine revelation, which you can only get in the Bible," and I made that emphatic statement, "you're only going to get that in the Bible. If you don't understand the spiritual dimension from the point of view of the Bible, you are going to be filled with all kinds of superstition. And you won't really know how to interpret things that you hear and think you're seeing." So he, you know, and he appeared to be like, not kind of going, "Forget you," you know. He was like, "Well, maybe this guy knows something." Then I pulled out my pastor card, and he went, "Oh, okay." And I said to him, "You know, demons are real. Angels are real. Angels are sent by God to do things that are redemptive. Scripture talks about sometimes they have visited people and people have granted them hospitality and haven't really known what was going on." But I said, "The scriptures never really acknowledge that it's possible for demons to transfer into the material sphere of the universe without some kind of a body that they can utilize." So I said, "Either there's somebody, you know, in your employment who is demon-possessed, or else there is a lot of blaspheming of the name of Jesus around here, and somebody is living in sin." And I was thinking, let's see what comes back. And he's kind of like, "Okay." So he said, "Well, I'll have to think about that." So I gave him my gospel booklet, and I said to him, "Read this, and when I get back with you, I'd like to hear what you think." He said, okay. But I told him, as I was getting ready to go, I said, "You know, I'm not trying to be funny, because I don't think demons are anything to laugh about. Satan is very serious business. But if this building really were haunted, there is something that you could do. And he's like, I said, yeah, you get a Christian radio station where they consistently read scripture, proclaim the gospel, and play gospel praise music, and you pipe that through your PA system all night long. And I guarantee you, it's not going to be long before you're not going to see any more of these signs and things that you think you're seeing, because the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ are powerful for redemption. And the demons don't want anything to do with that. And he was like, I think maybe I got him to the place where I can come back and talk some more. But I share that story with you because the scriptures are powerful. They are the conduit through which God delivers to us faith to believe that He is real and that Jesus is the Redeemer. And it is the word of the gospel that Paul says is the power of God for salvation to whoever will believe. And so it's very important that we have an appreciation for and a firm conviction, brothers and sisters, about the inspiration and the inerrancy of recorded scripture, of the revelation of God that has been put down in written form, preserved for God's children so that they might know His mind, so that they might grow, I might grow in faith, so that we may have discernment and perception about what's going on, not only in the material dimension of God's creation, but also in the spiritual dimension. And the spiritual dimension is also the future. And there's a material future as well. But we need to know, embrace, and appreciate the beauty, the truthfulness, and the authority of Holy Scripture, because the world is out there just adrift in ignorance and superstition and false philosophies, desperately in need of someone who can say, no, 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 this is the way it is, without any apology, without any hesitation. How do we get there? Let's look at what Jesus did. Now, last week we talked to you about the inspiration of Scripture, how recorded Scripture came to us by the inbreathing of God through the Holy Spirit into the minds of Scripture writers, and how Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 17, anything that you need to do, that God has called you to do, any good thing, the Scriptures are adequate to prepare you and to equip you to do that thing. Put it the other way, there isn't anything God might call you to do to honor Him, to deliver the gospel, to live righteously before Him, that the Scriptures will not fail to equip you to do. And that means that the Bible is enough for any Christian. We don't need any more revelation. And anybody who says, well, we need some, you know, we need some prophecy, we need some extra information, is saying Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Is saying the Scriptures really aren't enough. And I say, usually those are people who really have not studied what they have already. Now today, there are seminary professors, pastors, who feel confident that they have acquired the skill. They have developed the acumen, the insight, to be able to read a passage of Scripture and identify places where that Scripture is wrong. Oh, they have developed this ability to determine where Scriptures maybe are contradictory, or unscientific, or non-historical, they suppose. I have two books on my shelves, over 400 pages, written by serious students of the Scripture, that are there working to help explain almost every difficulty I have ever heard a non-believer in inspiration bring up. And they're very satisfying. See, folks, if you're interested, the resolution to these apparent problems is there. It just doesn't come unless you work at it. Or you depend on some others who have really worked at it and who have written for our edification. But no matter how devoted you say you are to the gospel, or how committed you say you are to serving Jesus' church, I say, if you do not subscribe to the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, you are at odds with Jesus. Jesus denied that any part of the Bible can be disregarded or cut out of the book without doing damage to the whole thing. And we're going to see that in this text from John chapter 10. And as long as I have the opportunity to preach the Word of God, I am going to continue to say what Jesus says. And that is, the Bible, the Scriptures, are inspired by God, and they are inerrant, and you can trust them. Every single word of them. Like Jesus said, every little mark in the writing of a letter can be depended upon in the Scriptures. So I ask you to open your Bibles to turn with me to John chapter 10. Today we're going to see Jesus defending His very divinity against accusers accusing Him of blasphemy, defending His very divinity by referring to one word in the Old Testament. And He used a verse in a very small psalm that is nowhere else quoted by a New Testament author. But He used this verse to demonstrate that for Him, the fabric of the Scripture is unified and it cannot be taken apart. It is all authoritative, down to even a singular word. So look with me at John chapter 10. Here the chapter starts, and it introduces to the reader of the gospel Jesus' discourse called the Discourse on the Good Shepherd. Now, this occasion at the beginning of it is the Feast of Tabernacles. That was one of the main Jewish annual feasts, and it occurred in mid-October every fall. And the Jews would gather in Jerusalem, and they would live out in booths, because that's what tabernacles was. It was a remembrance of their traveling and in the wilderness. So it's October, and it's the last tabernacles, or the last October of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. In 9 months, or about 7 months, He would be crucified. And this discourse presents a Jesus analogy of the false leaders of Israel in comparison to him, a contrast, identifying himself as the good shepherd while he identifies the leaders of Israel as false shepherds. Now I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired man, since he is not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees the wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he is a hired man and doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me. As the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now all of you who have no Jewish descent or no Jewish ancestry," that other flock is talking about you. It's talking about Gentiles. He was going to be the Savior of all peoples, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah had made that clear. Then he goes on and he says in verse 17, "This is why the Father loves me, because I am laying down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." Again, a division took place among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and he's crazy. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These aren't the words of someone demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now, that last remark, comment in verse 21, is a reference back to chapter 9, where there was the event that filled most of chapter 9, where Jesus had taken a man who had been born blind and he had completely restored his sight. And of course, this unglued his opponents because of the miracle. It was an undeniable miracle. So now we are moving into verse 22. And it gives you a time marker here in verse 22, because it says that this is now the Feast of Dedication. That's another feast. It wasn't a biblical feast, but it had become a historical feast for the Jews, because it was what we understand or know of as Hanukkah. It was the celebration of the cleansing of the temple after it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes the Syrian, who had come in and slaughtered a pig on the altar of the Jewish temple and desecrated it. And the Jews under the Maccabees had been able to throw the Syrians out and cleanse and reconsecrate the temple, and they celebrated as a result of that. But here in John chapter 10, verse 22 to 39, is a continuation of the Good Shepherd discourse. You'd almost think, if you didn't look at the time boundary here, that this was a continuation of what was going on at Tabernacles, but there is a 2-month gap in what takes place here in chapter 10. Now, we saw in verses 11 to 21, Jesus claims that he is the gate for the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He has said that he lays down his life for the sheep. The hired shepherds, they run away. The Father loves him because he will lay down his life voluntarily. As we saw, some Jews thought that he was kind of crazy, but others didn't think so because they were pretty impressed with the authenticity of the miracle of the man being healed from blindness. Now, that miracle that John records and focuses in chapter 9 certainly wasn't the only miracle that Jesus was performing in Jerusalem, but that one John picks up on in chapter 9, and that is probably the one most vivid in the minds of the people that are hearing Jesus preach. So here we are at the Feast of Dedication, and it says that the Jews surround Jesus He's walking in the temple courts, actually in the what they call the Portico of Solomon, which was somewhat off to the side, away from the holy place. And look at verse 22, how it reads. Then the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. I love these little things. Oh, I'll run a rabbit trail just for a moment. Winter. Do you feel the chill of the atmosphere in the discourse between Jesus and his opponents? Yeah, it's not only cold in the atmosphere, it's cold in the hearts of his opponents. Okay. Verse 23, Jesus was walking in the temple complex in Solomon's colonnade. Then the Jews surrounded him and asked, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Come on, Jesus, come on." But folks, this is so disingenuous. I mean, really, just 2 months earlier, they were trying to kill him. Why? Because he said, "I and the Father are one." He had told them, "I'm God." And so they had, at that point, tried to lynch him right on the spot, using the sacred name, Yahweh, "I am." So, tell us, are you the Messiah or not? But Jesus, he still gives them a response. He tells them, "I already told you, but you don't listen. You don't believe." And he says, "I've shown you all the miracles, and you totally disregard me as being your Messiah." It's like, what do you want? Look at verse 25. "I did tell you, and you don't believe," Jesus answered them. "The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you don't believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." There we go again. Don't miss something here. It's very precious. Look at verse 28. Who can't anyone snatch us out of the hand of? Out of my hand. Jesus speaking of himself. Verse 29. Who else can no one snatch us out of the hand of? The Father. Beloved, we are being held by two powerful hands, Jesus and the Father, and nothing's going to take you out of those hands. And then he says, "I and the Father are one." He claims to be one with the Father, and it's obvious that the Jews understand exactly what he's telling them. "I'm God." And I just love it when you meet people who say, "Well, Jesus never said he was God." Are you kidding me? Have you not read? Do you not understand what his enemies understood? Oh, yes, he did claim to be God. And that's why you have a very serious problem with the resurrection. Because if he rose from the dead and he claimed to be God, he's either crazy or else he is God. And you have a problem if you're not on his team. You have an eternal situation, a desperate one. Well, they weren't believing because they weren't his sheep. And his sheep know him. They follow him. They receive eternal life from him. They can't be taken away from him. And again, it says in verse 31, what? They pick up stones to lynch him, to kill him on the spot. Again, it just reminds us that this was not the first time. And what's fascinating, folks, is they thought they had the right to execute him on the spot for blasphemy, and yet the very text that they would use to defend this right said it had to be done in front of the whole assembly. The very intention they had putting him on the spot was a violation of the very text that they would think they gave them the right to do it. They weren't in front of the whole assembly. Jesus hadn't been adjudicated before the whole Sanhedrin at this point. Do you see what happens when people are fanatically bent in their minds in prejudice? Now, as they prepared to stone him, Jesus refuses to let them proceed and to act on a false conclusion that he has blasphemed. He's not going to let them do that. He is in complete control of the whole situation. And he acts in mercy. And he maneuvers the whole dispute. He slows them down to cause them to think more carefully about what they're going to do. They're like grabbing stones and they're cocked and loaded. And he's utterly serene people. And he says to them, and first of all, he exploits a division that he knows is out there. You know how it said some thought he was crazy? Others thought, no one who's crazy does these kinds of works. They've got to be empowered by God. So he knows there's a division out there. We've already seen that part. So Jesus asks them with utter serenity, for which works are you going to kill me? Look at verse 32. I have shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these works are you stoning me for? Works from the Father, asserting his divinity, and then saying, okay, which one of these works are you going to kill me for? Now, of course, he's appealing to that side of the crowd that thinks that these works are from God. You can't kill somebody for doing divine works. Do you see how this is working? He's got the whole thing under control. He's got them totally iced up. But then quickly, the other part of the Jews react, and they say, look at verse 33, we're not stoning you for a good work, the Jews answered. Now you see what he's got? He's got that side of the crowd confessing that the works they acknowledge are divine works. So even though they don't like his claim to be God, they have acknowledged there that his works are from God. So he has established himself there on the basis of his works. They're legitimate. And he has got, so he has, now he has the whole crowd acknowledging that the works that he's done identify him as someone unique. But they persist in their antagonism towards him, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, it was this charge that gave them confidence that they could execute him, because he was identifying himself as God. But he goes on to crush their religious zeal against him, and he cites Psalm 82 to do that. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, isn't it written in your scripture, I said you are gods? Now let's look at that. Look over with me at Psalm 82. Let's see what Jesus is doing. He cites one phrase in Psalm 82 to defend the fact that he has every justification from Scripture to identify himself as the Son of God. Psalm 82, basically three parts. There's an indictment that starts in verses 1 to 5. And you see there in verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine assembly. He judges among the gods. And this is God's little g, but it's still the Hebrew word Elohim, which is normally translated God. It's one of the names employed of the Father or the God of the Trinity. But the leaders of Israel, historically, whether kings or judges or priests or prophets, sometimes in Scripture were identified as little g gods. And this is one of those occasions, Psalm 82. And the reason they got this designation was because they had delegated authority and power, and they represented God in their ministries, whether it was administrating the country, whether it was magistrate service in adjudicating cases, or whether it was priestly service or prophetic ministry. God had put them in exalted positions in the nation. God had filled these individuals with his Spirit in order to enable them to accomplish these particular important ministries to his people. He had given them his word, and they were to proclaim it to the people, or they were to keep it in honor of God among his people. So such people, identified as little g gods, pointed to a kind of union between the divine and the human, no matter how limited that factor of the divine influence might be. The Jews, knowing this text, also knew that that designation was true in their national history. But the psalm indicated that these little g gods in much of Israel's history, and we've seen this in our studies of Nehemiah, did not administer their roles the way God wanted them to. And this is what you read going forward in Psalm 82, verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Provide justice for the needy and the fatherless. Uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute. Rescue the poor and the needy. Save them from the power of the wicked. They do not know or understand. They wander in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. The psalmist is saying, everything's being turned upside down because your unfaithfulness to your calling as leaders of the nation. And then after the indictment, the psalmist gives the verdict in verses 6 and 7. And this is the psalmist essentially quoting God. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. However, you will die like men and fall like other rulers. And Jesus is quoting for his antagonists, his opponents, Psalm 82, verse 6. I said, you are gods. So he is saying to his opponents, here you have in the Psalms a clear indication that God had commissioned these leaders to represent him and administrating justice to his people. And you Jews, that's your job too. But you're not doing it. You're like the false shepherds. And when the sentences of the judges agreed with the law of God and the word of God, it was as though God had spoken. And when people rebelled against these leaders, when they were following the law of God, it was as though they were rebelling against God. It's just like what Paul says in Romans 13. Authorities are set up by God. There's no authority that God has not set up. So there is a single clear idea here that Jesus is trying to drive home to his opponents. And he cites in this text. We have in this scripture text that he cites the term God applied to people. And if the consecrated leaders addressed by this psalm can be called gods or sons of God, how much more does Jesus have the right to identify himself as a son of God? Seeing as how, as he says, I have been commissioned by the Father, and my commission has been authenticated by miracles that all of you acknowledge are divine. Checkmate. Verse 35. If he called those whom the word of God came to gods, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say you are blaspheming to the one the Father set apart and sent into the world because I said I am the Son of God? The point is, there's nothing inherently blasphemous in Jesus referring to himself as the Son of God. He is the embodiment of union between human and divine in its most ideal form. And furthermore, if the leaders of Israel were those to whom the word of God or the commission of God had come, how much more Jesus had a commission from God? So it's argued by Jesus this way. If I identify myself as the Son of God, being as I am the Messiah, sent from God, commissioned by the Father, validated by my works, such an identity is totally consistent with the spirit of the Old Testament and does not conflict in any way with your notion of monotheism. I am not blaspheming. And this being said, it was wrong for the Jews to accuse him of blasphemy simply because he claimed to be eternally with the Father and equal to the Father. And their righteous indignation at him was inconsistent with the scriptures that they thought they were so eagerly defending. Psalm 82 justified his right to designate himself Son of God, except the level at which this applied to him was on such a sublimely superior level, there really was hardly any comparison. Only what was going on in Psalm 82 is somewhat of a forecast of what the Messiah actually would be. He would be Son of God in its most total and perfect form. God-man. Incarnate God. And after he has confounded all their self-righteous accusations of him as a blasphemer, then Jesus offers them an opportunity to repent. And he comes back to the evidences again of why they should believe in him and why they don't. Verse 37, if I am not doing my Father's works, don't believe in me. But if I am doing them and you don't believe me, believe the works. This way you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So he goes back to what they can perceive. It's in their face what he is doing, what authenticates his message, his works. What was Jesus doing? He's challenging these opponents to carefully investigate his claims rather than react to some false prejudicial perception that he can't be who he claims to be. Look, guys, you're either going to acknowledge that you say my works are authentic, or someone is crazy around here and it's not me. You all are either schizophrenic or you're lying to yourselves because of the deep prejudice against me. You catch it? What happens? Verse 39. Then they were trying again to seize him, yet he eluded their grasp. Now, there's a very interesting statement that I want to start bringing this into a landing with. In verse 35, do you see that little statement? Jesus says, Scripture cannot be broken. Very interesting. What he is saying is the integrity of the written Scriptures cannot be demonstrated to be false. And this shows that Jesus upheld the authority of the Word of God. And remember, he is making this statement after he is saying that the psalmist's use of the word God's was enough to vindicate that he was the Son of God. I said, you are God's. So he goes to Jesus has gone to an obscure text, and without the slightest hesitation or qualification, he's insisted to his opponents that they need to recognize how it utterly contradicts their criticism of him. And they ultimately ignore Jesus' argument, but get this, beloved, they never disputed his selection of a text. There's no question in the minds of Jesus and his opponents that this is the Word of God. But you see, it's their prejudice against him that prevents them from allowing that to be authoritative in their hearts. There is no dispute about the truth of the text. So for Jesus, this passage tells us with patent clarity, all Scripture, from the most obscure text to those of most grand significance, to Jesus, it's all true. It's all authoritative. It has no errors. You cannot pick what parts you will acknowledge to be true and disregard the rest. Scripture cannot be broken. There are not some parts without errors and other parts that men are free to reject as contradictory and inerrant or inaccurate. Scripture cannot be broken, saith the Lord. The Scriptures are a unity, inspired, inerrant, and trustworthy. Now, the academics and pastors who object to the doctrine of inerrancy, as I said before, have a problem with Jesus. Either they don't know him personally through repentant faith, or they become trapped in skepticism and doubt, like the Jews were, who opposed Jesus. Skepticism, like liberalism, is easy at first. Doesn't require any work. Doesn't require any boundaries. Just live and let live. You don't have to wrestle with difficulties or search for solutions. You just doubt. Or you create a Jesus that you like. But then you never discover the real Jesus. And beloved, this is all over the landscape of religion. Well, I don't like that Jesus. Well, what Jesus do you like? Make one that you like. But then you never get to know the real Jesus. And eventually doubting becomes difficult because you see, life doesn't stop. And life can be difficult and perplexing. The thing is, doubters don't get any guidance from the Scriptures because they have set them aside as untrustworthy. The problem in evangelical church today is that many people don't know the Bible very well, and they're easily schnookered by people who present themselves as scholars, but they're doubters. Because even though they're scholars, they don't know Jesus. And they don't accept his arguments. Obviously, the Jews were familiar with this psalm. And they knew when Jesus cited the phrase out of verse 6, they knew it. And I say to myself, wow. I mean, if I had been there listening to this debate, would I have said, oh yeah, got it. Psalm 82, verse 6. Let's see where he goes with this. I'd have been there sitting like, ooh. What's that? To my shame. How did the Jews get that familiar with Scripture? Well, some of them had rabbis, and they would gather with their teachers, and they would pound Scripture into their minds. They would work hard at it, because when they left the rabbi, they left the scrolls. Man, they didn't walk around with iPhones with Scripture on it. They had to memorize it so that when they went out to work in the fields the next day, they could go through it in their mind. They're not going to be carrying around a couple of, 15-pound scrolls wherever they went. Oh, it's not going to be that way. But we have our Bibles, all different kinds. Material, electronic, we can carry them wherever we want to go, can't we? Talk about portability. And they got to listen to the Scriptures read and explained in the synagogue every Sabbath. We should be saying, oh, wow. We can download Scriptures and preaching and gospel 24/7. They don't have anything over us. Their worldview revolved around seeing life from God's point of view as they reflected on their daily lives, on what they were learning from their teachers. Well, maybe our problem is that we have so many philosophies competing to influence our lives, so many ideas, so many opinions, so many thoughts, so much marketing coming through all of the media portals that are open to us. And as a result, God's voice in the Scriptures is either distorted or muffled, or, in all the noise, we just can't hear it. It's a wonderful age we live in, with marvelous access. And I know I say it a lot, I say it all the time. Get the Scriptures into your souls. But I say it because I think that's what Scripture says. We need to turn off the noise and tune in to the voice of God. And you're going to hear it constantly from me. To me, the most powerful influence for the development of godliness is the memorization of Scripture. Now, let me just finish with this comment. Yeah, it requires effort to memorize Scripture, but if you've done it, it's amazing how you can be in situations that can be suddenly stressful, take you by surprise, and the Holy Spirit will take that Scripture that's in your mind, in your heart, and bring that right up out of the hard drive and say, this is what you need to do. And it's like, there it is. Boom. Instead of having to pull out your trusty little pocket Bible and flip through and look, no, there it is. It's ready to go. And the Holy Spirit works with the Word of God, and the more readily available it is in your life and your heart, the more quickly you will be able to either defend yourself against stupidity and the ideas of foolish people, the spin of the merchandisers, the deceit of people who do not walk in the truth, and you'll be able to just filter that stuff. You'll be able to see it coming in slow motion. Miss me. I see that. Miss me. And I think that just like Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, you know, if you pray about everything, there is a peace of God that transcends all comprehension. I think that if the Word of God is buried in my heart, or if I am taking it in and contemplating it, there's a comfort and there is a discernment that reigns in my life. And the only thing that can protect you from being shocked by foolish philosophies, worldly values, and silly superstitions like haunted houses is the Word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You'll continually use Your Word to do transforming work in our lives, to conform us to Your will, to conform our character to be like that of Christ, so that people that see our lives, whether they understand it or not, will have some hope because they see a living contradiction to where their world is going in its desperation and its follies. Father, we pray that You would use Your Spirit to bring life and joy to our hearts by Your Word. Sanctify us by the truth. Your Word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with me one last time as we sing the last two verses of Standing on the Promises of God?